Before getting to the message, let's just pray one more time for the Lord's blessing on his word. Our glorious God, Lord, who are we that we should stand before you? You are Jehovah God, the great I am that I am. You are a consuming fire. You burned in the bush, and yet, Lord, it was not consumed. And so, Lord, we know that by your grace that has come through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can stand here before you in the midst of the presence of a holy God who burns with holiness, and yet we are not consumed, because in Christ we have been covered in righteousness, because in Christ our sins have been taken away from us and cast into the depths of the sea. So, Lord, as we come and we come to hear from you and to be instructed in Christ, we pray, would you help us? Lord, would you grant us attentive minds and hearts? And we pray, would you open up our eyes to your glory? Teach us and grow us that we might live as your people on this earth, worthy and giving you praise in all that we do. We love you, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever marveled at the power of God that we see displayed in the book of Acts? I mean, we read the book of Acts and we hear of 3,000 people being converted in one day, and then a few days later, 5,000 more. And we hear that wonderful phrase that the Lord added to their number day by day, those who are being saved, those who are being brought out of darkness into the glorious light of the gospel. But I mean, it's not just in the book of Acts. We look throughout church history and we see that there are many times in the history of the church where God has worked mightily in the midst of his people. Times when multitudes of people were converted to Christ. Times when the church was having a powerful influence on the culture and the society around it. And then, if you're anything like me, you pause and you look at the world around you today and you look at the church today and you wonder what has happened. It seems as though the church as a whole here in the West is in some sense under God's judgment. Now, I don't want to in any way idealize one single age of the church as if they had everything figured out, and I don't want to despise a day of small things. We should not undermine what God is doing in our midst today. But I think if we look at these facts, there's something within us that realizes that somehow God's power is restrained in our midst today, that God can do much more, that God has done much more than he's doing today. And we really need to just look at one statistic to see the truth of that, and that's the lack of conversions from the world that's happening in our midst. Don't we have a longing to see sinners brought to saving knowledge of Christ, and we share the gospel with people, and yet it seems like we live in a culture where there's such a deadness to spiritual things, and people aren't convicted, and we rejoice when one person or two people are brought into faith. And yet, again, look at the book of Acts. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I think there's within each one of us as believers, as we look at these things, there's a sense of conviction. There's a sense of responsibility. We realize that this is something that we should be praying about earnestly, praying about constantly. And yet, if you are anything like me, you have to confess failure at this very point. You see the needs around you. You know you should be praying about it, and yet you know you don't pray like you should. And the fact is that even when you do go to prayer, you find often a distracted heart, a cold heart that doesn't really get into the concerns of what you're praying about. You know, it's so easy for us to get stirred up for a time and then have that so quickly fade away. It's so easy for us to grow content with where we're at spiritually, with where the church is at spiritually. It's so easy to begin to inwardly doubt that God is able and that God is willing to change things, to change us, to change our loved, our unconverted loved ones, to change the church. And so I think as we wrestle with these things, we need to ask the question, how do we stir up desire in prayer? How do we stir up our faith? How do we pray earnestly and enduringly for God to revive us, for God to bless us? And I think as a beginning of an answer to these questions, we are given Psalm 85. And so I want to look at Psalm 85 today as a paradigm of earnest prayer. It's a pattern that contains instruction, that contains encouragement for us as we seek to pray for the needs of our own day. And the pattern is actually quite simple. We'll look at it one at a time. But as the psalmist prays for his own day, he does so with a threefold focus. First, he looks back, then he looks around, and then he looks forward. Back, around, and forward. So first, the psalmist prays by looking back and remembering God's salvation in the past. Looking back and remembering God's salvation in the past. Look at verse 1 to 3. He says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. It's not entirely clear when this psalm was written, but the most likely answer is that it was written after the Israelites were returned from exile in Babylon. God had judged them for their continual stubbornness, and he had brought them into captivity, and for 70 years they had mourned in captivity, and then God had acted to restore them, to bring them back to the land. And there was a time of spiritual renewal, a measure of revival, Ezra says, and we read of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But of course, as time went on, that revival, that spiritual life began to fade. And we read in Haggai, Malachi, later prophets, that again, they're rebuking the people of Israel for spiritual drowsiness, for lukewarmness, for laziness, that they're just going through the motions, and they've lost that spiritual zeal. And so the psalmist, as he looks at these things, he's longing for God to return. He's looking back at what God did, and he wants God to again revive the people, to do what he did in the past. And so that's what we need to notice. That before the psalmist asks for anything, before he actually makes any request, he first looks back. And look at where his focus is. He's not looking at the actions of men or women. We sometimes hear that, don't we? We say, well, we got to be like them back then. If we were just like them, things would be better. That's not what the psalmist does. The psalmist looks back and his focus is on God. Look at it. It says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored, you forgave, you covered, you withdrew, you turned, you. It's all about God. You see, he's looking at a day very similar to his own, a day of spiritual declension, and then he's looking at what God did in the midst of it, how God showed his power to revive, to restore, to refresh his people. And so the psalmist prepares his heart to pray for revival in the present by building his faith and his confidence by looking at what God has done in the past. And he sees that God is able and that God is willing by looking to the past. Children learn this early, don't they? They learn that if their parents acted a certain way in the past, they're likely to do so again. And so when they want something, it's fairly common to hear that cry, "But you did this last time." I remember when we were kids and we would go and visit our cousins. They lived about an hour away and their kids were about our age. And we would always, at the end of the night, gather together, go to our parents and solicit for a sleepover. And, you know, being far away, I'm sure if every time my parents would be like, no, for it's just too long, too far to pick you up. So no. And the answer had always been no. We would have fairly quickly been like, okay, let's stop asking. But the fact that sometimes they said yes, that gave us great confidence to every time come again and again and say, can we have a sleepover? Well, that's in a sense what the psalmist is doing here. Of course, the difference, though, is that the psalmist is dealing with a perfectly consistent God, a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, a God who has made covenant promises to his people to be with them, to restore them, even when they sin against him. And so as he looks back, he knows that he is seeing the unchanging character of his God at work. And he knows that his God is exactly the same and that his promises are exactly the same in his own day as they always have been. And so, brothers and sisters, we can do this very thing. We can imitate the psalmist and prepare our hearts to pray by looking back and seeing how God has acted in the past. Above all, of course, our attention would focus on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, on what God has done in Christ. The Apostle Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, shall he not together with him freely give us all things?" God gave his only son that he might be glorified in the conversion of sinners, that he might be glorified in bringing people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue into salvation. What will he withhold if we ask him for it? Look at what he's done in the gospel. But it's not just the gospel that we can look at. We can look at history. We look again at the book of Acts. We look at the times of the Reformation. We look at the revivals in the 17th century. We look at all kinds of smaller times where God was at work. Maybe we can look at the history of our church. Maybe we can look at even the history of our own personal life and see what God did in our lives. We look back and we can stir our faith by looking at these things and seeing what our God is able to do and what our God is willing to do. And so I would encourage you, read or listen to audiobooks, Christian biography. Look what God has done with the people of God in the past. Become familiar with church history. We may not all be readers, but I encourage you, do what you can to become familiar with church history, to see what God has done in the past. But above everything else, read the scriptures. Join reading of the Bible with your prayer life. And when you find a cold and distracted heart, stop a minute, read even the narratives. Read what God did in Israel. Look what he did in the time of Josiah and Hezekiah when he revived his people, when he awakened his people, and stir your faith and stir your desire by looking back at what God has done in the past. But the psalmist doesn't stop here. And as he goes on, we see the heart of his request as secondly, the psalmist prays by looking around and pleading for God's salvation in the present. He's looked back and he's remembered God's salvation in the past. Now he looks around and pleads for God's salvation in the present. Look at verse 4 to 7. He says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." Do it again. That's the essence of his prayer. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. And you cannot escape the earnestness in his prayer. And I want to just simply draw your attention to two things about this plea. First, notice his dependence. Once again, he's not looking to anyone else or anything else. He's looking to God alone. Look at verse 4 and verse 6. He says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Will you not revive us again?" You know, so often in the church today, everyone sees that there's a problem in the church today. Everyone sees that the young people are leaving our churches. Everyone sees that the churches are shrinking. Everyone sees the problem. And there's all kinds of methods, all kinds of strategies being put forward as a new secret to make the church great again. And there's conferences held and there's books written about what will make the church great, what will make the church thrive. But the sad reality is that the vast majority of these things are built on worldly methods. They're built on secular research. They're not built on God and his word. And so we see some churches abandoning preaching because, well, it's an outdated form of communication anyways. Or we see churches turning to entertainment of various kinds because, well, that's what's going to bring the world in. Or we see churches putting their hope in political figures, putting their hope in intellectuals. You see, there's so many things that we're prone to turn to, but the psalmist doesn't turn to any of these things. The psalmist, again, turns to God. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember, the victory is not to be found in the political sphere. We could elect a prime minister tomorrow who would pass all the laws that we want. It's not going to save the souls of the people of our culture. The battle is not also to be fought in the intellectual sphere. Our intellectuals, our apologists, our people from academics, they are not going to out-argue the world into the church. The victory is to be found in God. The victory is to be found here in the church of Jesus Christ, in this ordinary little church, if God pours out his blessing. That God would pour out the blessing on what he has always used. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. He's chosen prayer. He's chosen witness. He's chosen sacrificial love as his people live as his people in this world. We must turn not to anything else. We must turn to God and ask for him to give his blessing to what he has chosen to bless, what he has said he will bless. And so this is what we must turn our eyes to as the psalmist does. But secondly, I want you to notice his boldness. Look at verse 5. It says, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" There's a sense of boldness. There's a sense of audacity in that plea. Now, of course, these are rhetorical questions. He knows that it's impossible that God would be angry forever. It's impossible that God would never turn back to his people. God's made an everlasting covenant with his people to be faithful to them, even in the midst of their weakness. And so he knows that the answer to these questions is ultimately no. But he's pleading with God to be zealous for his glory now. The psalmist has a burden for the people of God in his day. He says, don't put it off, Lord. Don't do it next generation. Do it today. We want to see you act today. He knows that God will someday restore, but he wants God to save his loved ones. He wants God to work in his world. And so that's what he's pleading. Lord, don't be angry with us till tomorrow. Don't be angry with us. Turn to us now. And he has this boldness because of why he's praying. He's praying, verse 6b, that your people may rejoice in you. He's praying for God's glory. He's praying for God's honor. You see, he's learned by the Spirit of God, this psalmist has learned a lesson that Jesus would later teach his disciples. And that is that the underlying petition of all prayer must always be, Lord, hallowed be your name. That is the center of prayer. And when we pray that kind of prayer, we can have boldness with God. And this is the kind of bold, audacious prayer that we just see displayed all over the pages of Scripture and church history. This is Jacob as he wrestles with God and he says, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. This is Abraham pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, saying, will not the judge of all the earth do right? This is Daniel praying for the exiled people and he says, O Lord, pay attention and act for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is John Knox in the days of the Reformation as he looks over the land of Scotland and he longs for the gospel to take root in it. And he said, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. We see these kind of bold prayers all over the history of the church. And you know something incredible about them? They're all answered. They're all answered in powerful and mighty ways as God turns to his people. Because God loves bold prayers. Prayers that take him at his word. Prayers that are earnest for his glory. Prayers that lean on his character. Prayers that plead his promises. So as we take a step back and look at this present prayer as a whole, verse 4 to 7, I want to just once again focus on this, that it is focused completely on God. The psalmist is dependent and he is bold precisely because his eyes are on God and he knows who his God is. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at the needs of the church today, we look at the lack of conversions. We look at the prevalence of worldliness, lukewarmness, compromises in our churches. We look at the coldness and the dryness that so often seeps into our own spiritual lives. We need to remember that the great need is not some new method of church revitalization. The need is not some new spiritual secret. The need is God. The need is that God would come and bless his people. And so that's what we must cry for. God, we want you to come and act. And so, brother and sister, let us not be content with where we're at spiritually. Let us not be content with where the church is at spiritually. Listen to Robert Murray McShane, this beautiful quote. He says, there are unfathomable oceans of grace in Christ for you. Dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths. How many millions of dazzling pearls and gems are at this moment hid in the deep recesses of the ocean caves? What riches there are in Christ. What power and grace to make us holy. What power and grace to bring us into a deepening relationship with our Savior. What power and grace to convert and save those around us who we love. With our eyes upon God, brothers and sisters, let us pray. Like the psalmist, let us just throw away every method that is not built upon this book and let us cast ourselves on God in dependence and say, God, revive us that we might worship you and praise you more worthily. But the psalmist isn't done. And as his prayer goes on, he turns one more direction. He's looked to the past and remembered God's salvation in the past. He's looked to the present and pleaded for God's salvation in the present. But this man is full of faith. And so we see, thirdly, that the psalmist prays by looking forward and expecting God's salvation in the future. He looks forward and he expects God's salvation in the future. Look at verse 8 and 9. He says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And so the first thing the psalmist does is he stops to listen. He sets himself expectantly. This is the same thing that we see in the book of Habakkuk, where he says, I will set myself on my watchtower and wait for the Lord. He's going to stop and he's going to wait on the Lord, looking expectantly for an answer, because he's determined that he will get an answer. And this is, again, this is where we often fail. I know I often fail there. I pray and I seek the Lord, and then I get up. And I go about my life, and I'm not really looking for an answer. I'm not anticipating God to answer it. There's not an expectation that God would answer our prayers. But the psalmist says he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, as long as they don't turn back to sin and to folly, as long as their repentance is true, as long as their desire is true, as long as they're done with sin, God will speak peace to his people. And so this is what the psalmist expects. And then, in verse 10 to 13, he gives us almost a prophetic description of what he is expecting. It's almost a glimpse of God's response to his prayer, how God is going to answer his prayer. Look at verse 10 to 13. It says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of spiritual abundance. It's a picture of the outpoured blessing of God and the glory that results. Have you ever seen BBC's Planet Earth? You know, it's nature video. But there are certain scenes where it's showing a climate that has wet and dry seasons. And the video is going through time lapse. And you see kind of a desert wasteland, and everything's dust, everything's dry, there's no color, no life. And then you see the clouds rolling in, and again, time lapse, so it's going really fast. You see clouds roll in and rain pour down, and then the clouds pass away into the distance. And you wait a minute, and all of a sudden, a little flower sprouts up, and then another one, and then there's some greenery over here, and then all of a sudden, all over the place, there's life, there's color, there's flowers, there's greenery. And everything is life, everything is abundance, everything is beautiful. What was once dry and barren is now color and life. And this is what the psalmist is giving us, except in a spiritual sense. Abundance, spiritual abundance, when the Spirit of God pours down rain upon a dry and a thirsty land. And ultimately, it's a prophetic description of the gospel age and the salvation that would come through Christ, because it is Christ. It is Christ who brings life, who brings healing, who brings salvation to a dry and a thirsty people and a dry and a thirsty world. And so we see verse 9 fulfilled in Christ. It says that glory may dwell in our land. And John tells us that we beheld his glory and he dwelt among us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the rest of the description also comes to its fulfillment in Christ. One commentator said of verse 10, he said, these four attributes parted at the fall of Adam, and they met again at the birth of Christ. These realities were lost to us at the fall. All harmony was broken when man fell into sin, and we rejected God's steadfast love. We pushed away his faithfulness. We forsook the path of righteousness. We lost peace with God. But in Christ, it's all brought back into glorious harmony, and covenant love and faithfulness again follow the people of God. At the cross, the demands of righteousness were met, and in a way it was open to have peace with God. Everything comes in the person and work of Jesus. But this vision is more than simply a glimpse of Christ accomplishing redemption. In fact, it's more the entirety of redemption, kind of in a whole. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied, redemption consummated, all of it as it takes place in individual hearts and in the world as a whole. Because you see, wherever Christ is, wherever Christ manifests his presence, that is where this spiritual abundance is. And so we can look in different ways in which this is fulfilled. This is the abundance, the spiritual abundance in life that will come in a final and an ultimate way when Christ returns in glory and we see him face to face apart from sin, and we worship him with pure hearts, no longer with any sin, no longer with any weakness. We worship our Savior. Then truly faithfulness will spring up from the ground. The Lord will give us what is good. Our land will yield its increase. But this is also the abundance that comes whenever the Spirit moves mightily in revival amongst a people, and he manifests and reveals Christ. And as Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the people of God come to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, as he's made known in the midst of his people in a powerful way. And then, of course, in a smaller way, this is the abundance that takes place whenever a person is converted to Christ. A soul that was once barren and dry and fruitless, an image bearer of God that was not bearing that sort of fruit, comes to life as Christ is made known to that soul, and Christ enters into that soul, and all of a sudden there's life. All of a sudden there's a desire for God, a submission to his will, a love for Jesus, and everything is life. And so this is what the psalmist sees. He sees salvation as it's accomplished by Christ, as it's applied to God's people, as it's consummated in glory. And so this psalm, at the very least, is a testimony to the fact that God was hearing every prayer of his Old Testament people. There were long seasons in the Old Testament where everything appeared dark, where it appeared as though God had forsaken his people. Even when this was written, it was probably at least 400 years until Christ would come. But God was hearing every prayer that was uttered from a sincere heart. He was storing up those prayers, and in his time, he answered. And we are, in a sense, an answer to this prayer. Isn't that cool to think about? You and I, here in the gospel age, being brought from the nations into the church of Jesus Christ, we're an answer to this psalmist's prayer. God was hearing every prayer, and so we, too, can be very confident that every prayer, every cry, every desire for God's glory and his kingdom, God is hearing, and God will answer. And he is answering, brothers and sisters. He is answering even now. He's responding in every advance of the gospel among the nations. He's responding in every church that's brought back from liberalism into a free understanding of the gospel. He's responding in every sinner that's brought from darkness unto light. But brothers and sisters, he can do more. We can fully expect that he will answer by pouring out his Spirit and giving us, as was read this morning, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Let us expect great things of God, and let us look for them. And so, by way of application, I really only have one thing to say, and that is, let us pray. Let us pray. Isn't there something in you that as you look at this prayer, you look at this paradigm of prayer, isn't there something in you that makes you want to learn how to pray more like this? Something that makes you go to Jesus like the disciples and say, Lord, teach me to pray. I know so little of this. Teach me to pray. But of course, we need to remember that as one godly man said, the best way to pray, or to learn to pray, is by praying. And so let us pray. If you find it hard, you find it hard to get alone and you struggle in your personal prayer life, begin here with this psalm. Pray over this psalm over yourself. Pray, Lord, revive me. Give me life. Give me power. Give me zeal. Give me a desire for your kingdom and your glory. But don't just stop in a personal prayer life. Gather together in corporate prayer. Let us pray as a church. One of the greatest encouragements for a personal prayer life is to gather with other believers. You hear their desires, and desires feed other desires, and you learn how to pray that way. And so pray with each other. Husbands, pray with your wives. Pray with your children. Pray with your friends. Go to prayer meetings. Start prayer meetings. If you're visiting one another during the week, why not stop before someone goes home and say, well, let's just stop a minute. Let's pray with one another. What can I pray for you about? Young people, do you ever pray together as young people? Just stop and say, let's pray. Let's seek the Lord together. It shouldn't be an awkward thing. Now, of course, some people might ask, well, how do I begin? What if I sound silly? How will it work? I'm not used to praying out loud with others. What if I don't know what to say? What if it's uncomfortable? These are legitimate questions, and they have answers. But let us begin here with the psalmist by building up our desire and our faith by looking back and remembering all that God has done in the past, the great revivals, the great might that he has shown and displayed in the gospel. Let us look around us and see the great needs. Look at the world, the multitudes of people all around us running to hell without Jesus. Let us look at the culture around us that is smearing the name of our God, trampling his law underfoot. The name of God that is being blasphemed even by so many that call themselves Christians, but they've forsaken the gospel. And Jesus is not being honored in their midst. And then look inside yourself. Look at the selfishness. Look at the weakness. Look at the coldness. Look at the fear. Look at the besetting sin that weighs you down. Look at all the ways in which you're unlike Jesus. Doesn't it stir us up to say, Lord, revive us again. Revive me again, Lord. Pour out your spirit upon us. Let us know what it is to be a spirit-filled church. Let me know what it is to be a spirit-filled believer. But don't stop there. Look to the future with expectation and anticipation. Look at the promises of God to answer our prayers. 2 Chronicles 7. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Jeremiah 33. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Psalm 81, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Matthew 21, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. John 16, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. How God loves to answer prayers that pertain to the exaltation of Christ and to the good of his people. And so what confidence can we have that he will answer, that he will revive if we truly in sincerity seek him? Brothers and sisters, let it not be said of us as James wrote to the people that he wrote to. You have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. The riches, the treasures that God wants to give us if we will just ask. Let us be those who ask. Now, before I close, I just want to say one more thing, because there's a danger at this point, and it's my fear that as we look at a high standard of earnest prayer like this, that some people might just throw up their hands and say, man, I'm so far from that, I don't even know where to begin. What's the bother even trying? I'll never get to that point. Well, brothers and sisters, again, can't we start somewhere? Can't we start somewhere? Can't we start just going to God and say, Lord, teach us? Teach us to pray? Lord, revive us? Just give us something of this? You know, I find the Lord's wisdom is so incredible. He knows our proneness to be discouraged and to look at our weakness and to give up. And so he gives us an example of a man who did mighty things through prayer, the prophet Elijah. Fire comes down from heaven at Elijah's prayer. The rain stops for 3 years, and then it comes again after he prays. And then he says, and then the Lord says in James, remember that Elijah was a man just like us. He was a man just like us. And he prayed. Take that as an encouragement. It's not meant to be a rebuke. It's meant to be an encouragement. He was just like us. And prayer is just us acknowledging our weakness anyways. It's just us saying, Lord, we don't have what we need. We know we're weak. So let us not allow our weakness to push us away from prayer, but rather let us allow it to push us into prayer, into God. Let it drive us to look up to him. However weak our prayers may be, let us be those who are found knocking at heaven's gates, saying, Lord, revive us again. Revive us again. And as we do, may this psalm, Psalm 85, this paradigm of earnest prayer, encourage us, instruct us, and stir us up. And let us remember that earnest prayer for present revival arises from looking to the past with longing and to the future with faith. Let me say that again. Earnest prayer for present revival arises from looking to the past with longing and to the future with faith. May the Lord give us grace, and may he revive us as his people, that we might praise him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a God who answers prayer. That you've promised to answer prayer. We thank you that your character is what it is, full of mercy, full of grace, full of goodness. We thank you that we can bring our needs to you. And so, Lord, we do bring our needs to you. We do confess, Lord, our failure in this area, but we also confess, or we acknowledge that we desire to learn. We desire to learn to pray more. So, Lord, would you teach us? Would your Spirit teach us, that Spirit of grace and supplication, teach us to pray with great zeal. Teach us to pray constantly. And Lord, may we indeed see your reviving in our day. May we see you pour out your Spirit. May we see many brought out of darkness into your marvelous light. And may we see in our own lives more holiness, more likeness to Jesus, and more knowledge of him. Lord, we love you. And we give you praise. We give you thanks. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.